there's ever a thing that marks the person that's born again of the Spirit is that they've now got a clean tongue. That person in their old life, in their sinful worldly life, my, they had a tongue that would not only lash out, but it was filthy. Rude, crude, blasphemous words. John Newton would fall into that category as a captain on a slave trade ship, and yet marvelously converted. Amazing grace. And now that he was a new man, you don't expect that tongue to come out with the same language and the same words. That's true today. Then we also need to control what we eat. The Bible warns against gluttony. Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher, and today we're continuing on reasons for the book of 2 Peter. It is the book about scoffers coming into the church seeking to spread their moral corruption. And we need to stand up today against every attack of the world to pollute the gospel and to pollute Christianity. So may the Lord help us as we turn to his word. Trust the Lord will bless you and encourage you. We have some quotes as well from Mr. Spurgeon on service for Christ. But perhaps we should have an opening prayer and ask the Lord to minister to every heart and to lift burdens, that the Lord will be the helper, the shepherd of his people. Father, we thank thee today for our Lord Jesus. He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And we pray for the shepherd's ministry to the flock at this time. Remember your own people and the burdens that many carry. Burdens of children, burdens of marriage, burdens in various relationships in this world. Burdens within the church. O God, we pray that the Spirit of God will be at work to strengthen your people and to give great grace. You've promised, O Lord, my grace is sufficient for thee. And I pray that it will please thee to put your Spirit within hearts and lift your people higher today to make them stronger in the Christian walk. And now let thy blessing be upon your word. We ask this in our Savior's marvelous name. So we're turning to 2 Peter and the purpose for the book: to withstand the evil, the scoffer, the moral corruption that would come into the church. When God uses his people, he most often gives them a tremendous sight of his glory, an experience of his reality. If you do not know the reality of God, you'll never serve him. You'll never follow him. You'll never bring glory to his name. Now, in the first century, this need for knowledge was paramount because of the many heresies that were abounding. Chapter 3 warns us about these scoffers with their pernicious doctrines and teachings. They are out to destroy and hinder God's people. In the first century, and probably more toward the end of the first century. Now, we've dated this book, and I have taken the position that this book is somewhere in the 60s AD, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, but near the end of Peter's life. He talks in verse 13 about his decease, putting off this tabernacle. He knows that he's not going to be much longer in this world. There is a great rage of persecution abroad, and Peter's convinced that his days are numbered on earth. Now, in those years, there was a growing heresy of Gnosticism. The Gnostics, well, they're rooted in an ancient culture of Zoroastrianism. And it's this mystical knowledge that they pumped. And they had three levels, almost like a caste system. And there were people who did not have this knowledge. They were nobodies. Don't listen to them. But these Gnostics, they proclaimed to have superior knowledge. But it was the knowledge not that was objective, but subjective. It was mystical knowledge. Small knowledge that you can't get your hands on, you can't define, and you can't say it's the same today and tomorrow. It was always moving. It's like a moving target. The knowledge that Peter is referring to here is the factual knowledge, the objective, solid, concrete truths of the Bible, the Word of God. Now, when we get to it, we're going to be looking down in verse 19, where Peter talks about a more sure word of prophecy. And then he starts talking about the written word and how it is of no private interpretation or origination. It is the inspired word of God. What we have in our hands tonight in this Bible is not mysticism. It's not Gnosticism. It is not, and there's another term that's used probably in universities and philosophy courses today, that is existentialism. Existentialism teaches that knowledge is individual in the experience of the single person. And what I know and what I experience, of course, the next person does not. To the existentialist, there is no such thing as fixed truth. There is no such thing as something that is unchangeable, erasable, and undeniable solid truth. And by that means, they justify any personal action. And what do wicked, carnal, fallen men do? They consume on it with their lusts. And they justify any kind of behavior because they deny that there is any objective truth, any objective right or wrong. Now, if you two were to take a philosophy class in high school or at university, you would hear all of this junk. And it's poured out from psychology courses, and I'm sure it impacts on psychiatry as well, but on the humanities, humanism, and I know there's a difference in those two, but I'm going to major on humanism. Humanism, of course, is really the free thinker. And this is where our battle lies. And that's why people think they can opt out of the command of marriage, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, you name it. People say, I'm free to do just whatever turns me on. And this is the pernicious passion of lust, justified in the name of so-called knowledge, philosophies of men, taught by these false teachers, and they enter the church. Liberalism that hit the Christian church somewhere around the mid-1850s, when you had Darwinianism really abounding, the theologians climbed on the bandwagon to try and justify evolution. And liberalism denied the miracles of the Bible and the objective truth of the Bible. And this is our battle. And so every Christian is to stand up for Christ by adding knowledge. And what you and I need more than ever is to be grounded in the solid, fixed truths of the Scriptures. They are the doctrines that will stand the test of time. They are the doctrines that come from the Old Testament. They were highlighted and emphasized in the New. They became the very mark of the early Christians and the martyrs. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 1600s, was to bring men back to the Bible and the objective doctrines of God's Word. And today, we are just a small remnant of people who are holding on desperately. We are a people that believe that this book is right and the notions of men are hellish and destroying the souls of men, and they're going to perdition. And so we need to stand, but we've got to do it with knowledge. It's not prejudice, it's not bias, It's not just narrow-mindedness. It is a reasonable faith grounded on the Word of God. And that's our battle. And that's the work that God has called us unto. Now, Alan might get his way yet. I might have to slow up here and not try and preach all seven of these. And I'm looking at the clock, and I'm not going to do it all tonight. But I will try to preach one more. And that is temperance. That's number three. Why temperance? Temperance is really self-control. And in an age of immorality, an age of impurity, of moral looseness, temperance becomes the outstanding thing required. Now, when I drew my little man and I came to temperance, I really drew an arrow to his arms and his legs. Self-control is keeping your hands to yourself and keeping your feet where they ought to be and where you ought to walk. Every good person needs good motor skills. You need to be able to obey the command center of your mind and walk and act accordingly. Now, this is the man, this man who is exercising temperance. He knows what he's doing. And he's doing it because he knows it's right and proper. Do you see how thinking and knowledge affects the things you do? The values you have will dictate the actions you perform. I won't touch that. Oh, I'll hold on to that. That's temperance, self-control, as we exercise what we know to be right and wrong. I searched the concordance on this, looking up this word temperance in the Bible, and I discovered that Paul, when he stood before Felix, he preached righteousness and temperance. Now, Paul must have known that there was some infidelity going on in Felix's life, and he was preaching to him about righteousness and temperance. Do you see how those two things go together? Right ways, right wiseness, and how you behave. So if we preach righteousness and declare something to be right and wrong, and if we are a disciple of Christ, we will need power to overcome the wrong and do the right. That's what a Christian is. An overcoming Christian is temperate in self-control. Now, there's a lot of areas that the Christian needs to keep under control. We need to control our thoughts. And there's where the battle lies, our thought life. What you think about will consume you, and it will soon lead you to act in that way. We also need to control our tongues. There's ever a thing that marks the person that's born again of the Spirit is that they've now got a clean tongue. That person in their old life, in their sinful worldly life, my, they had a tongue that would not only lash out, but it was filthy. Rude, crude, blasphemous words. John Newton would fall into that category as a captain on a slave trade ship, and yet marvelously converted. Amazing grace. And now that he was a new man, you don't expect that tongue to come out with the same language and the same words. That's true today. Then we also need to control what we eat. The Bible warns against gluttony. Now, I think you're going to take a double take and say, well, our preacher's a bit of work to do on this. Yes, pray for me. I love food. I love chocolate. Christmas is a great time of year for me. In fact, you'll read about many preachers who love chocolate. I was learning about Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a great lover of chocolate. Every afternoon he had his cup of tea and Kit Kat, and that was the British way. We have so many temptations with food today, and most of them are good for us. It's just that we eat too much of them. Gluttony is wrong. We have to control ourselves. We also need to control our drinking. Now, if you're a Free Presbyterian, you're going to be a winner, because we'll call you to total abstinence. I believe this is the only safe position for a Christian in the generation and time in which we live. I have no regrets in raising a family with no beer in my fridge. If my children ever turn to drink, they've never learned it from me. I would not want to be a father raising children, giving them the example, oh, I can handle one or two or three or whatever. I do not want to be a preacher in a church where there are people who take drink and I get a report, oh, did you know that somebody had too much last night? You better discipline him. I have no idea how any church disciplines people because they take a little more drink than they should have taken. What do you do with someone who's a member and stopped by the police for drinking under the influence? Booze is destroying our nation. It is still the number one killer in society. When you take car accidents, domestic issues, diseases of the body. There's a British report come out this week that all alcohol has an impact on cancer issues. Control, temperance. Is it wrong to call a Christian to self-denial because we don't want to be putting a stumbling block before a weaker brother? Someone who has come out of the alcoholic world, God has converted them and saved them, and we're saying to God's people, look, don't drink in your life because it might be the fall of that man. Is it wrong to say, I'll deny myself of that I might be a good example and a good witness? Then there's the drug world. Maybe we're going to have to add to our church standards marijuana before long. It's going to soon be a legalized substance in our country, and it's going to wreck ruin. We're going to have so many mental cases in society, minds that are blown by drugs. It's already around us and it'll multiply. But then there's something maybe more difficult for us even than that. To control temptations. Temptations are all around us. We face them every day in every situation. And for these things, you need to claim the promises. That's what they're here for. We're told in this verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These are the wonderful, mighty, powerful, effective promises of God. What kind of promises? Well, there's a promise where the Lord says that he will not allow any temptation to overtake us. What a promise. Beyond that which we are able. God controls the temptations in our lives. And he gives us the spiritual power, because you look at verse 3, it talks about his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now that's one of the seven on the list, godliness. But we need to plead the promises that we be a people under self-control, temperate in all things. What a wonderful marriage God's people can have where there is self-control in the home. Where the wife's tongue is not lashing out, where the husband fulfills not only his duty of not to do things, but the things that he should do. Self-control means the power to do as well as the power not to do. Temperance. And I hope tonight that you can lay hold on the promises and say, Lord, I need to add to my faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and then temperance. And then we'll go right down the list. And it's only when you put all of these things together that you get the complete, effective Christian. And we're told down in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. And then in verse 10, they are the marks of your conversion. Make your calling and election sure. If you're not temperate, if you're not on self-control in your life, if you can't overcome temptation, if you do not have the knowledge of God and enjoy fellowship with him, if you are not able to stand up for Jesus, can you say that you're born again? Can you say that you are one of the Lord's? These are now the marks that determine if we're in Christ. And so these are essentials. I trust you'll go down this list, pray over them, and may each of us be enabled by God's grace to add them to our faith, that we might be effective Christians. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. These seven things, we need to put them into practice and put them into action within our lives. In dealing with the society in which we live, the media bombardment, the just total saturation of ungodliness in our society, there's only one hope, and that is Christianity. Moral lessons will not save our nation. Police officers will not save our nation. I wish I could put some hope in teachers in schools giving good moral values to children. But let me tell you, children from the youngest ages are learning the pernicious things and to tolerate the things that are an abomination in the sight of God. The only hope is the gospel. The only hope is when God, by His Spirit, raises up Christians that stand for the Lord and become living witnesses. That's why we're salt in the earth, to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus by our pure living, not by stooping and being dragged down to the wicked way.
He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. Who added affliction, He addeth His mercy. Who multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again.
Listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Pastor Ian Gallagher. In keeping with our message today of corruption coming into the church, I want to read to you just a few quotes from Mr. Spurgeon on worldliness. Put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and I will find a little marginal note reading thus: in this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage. The more the church is different from the world in her acts and in her maxims, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin. Our being so much like the world, our trading as the world trades, our talking as the world talks, are always insisting on it, that we must do as other people do, this is doing more mischief to the world than all our preachers can hope to effect good. I cannot imagine a man's professing to be a Christian and then acting as the world acts, and yet honoring Christ. Mr. Spurgeon goes on to say, "The Christian is the most contented man in the world, but he is the least contented with the world. He is like a traveller in an inn, perfectly satisfied with the inn and its accommodation, considering it as an inn, but putting quite out of all consideration the idea of making it his home." And then, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the Church. I sometimes hear people say, as an excuse for professors going to doubtful places of amusement, "You know, they must have some recreation." Yes, I know, but the recreation which the Christian experienced when he was born again has so completely made all things new to him that the vile rubbish called recreation by the world is so vapid to him that he might as well try to fill himself with fog as to satisfy his soul with such utter vanity. Well, these are just a few sage words from Mr. Spurgeon on the need for the Church to maintain her purity and to avoid the corruption that is in this world. Let me give you a final Bible text here. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4. Paul the Apostle said, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." May all our preaching be so, that we are not trying to stand on the authority of man, but that we are, by God's grace, preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's our prayer today. I trust that you will be in prayer much for this ministry and for the hearing of God's word as the gospel goes forth day by day here. And Let the Bible Speak, 5 and 5, 5 a.m., 5 p.m., Monday to Friday, and 9:30 Sunday mornings is our church one-hour service. Stay tuned now for these closing announcements. You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio broadcast of our Free Presbyterian Church here in Cloverdale. This is Pastor Ian Gallagher, and I want to give you a personal invitation to come along to our church services any Sunday, 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Bring your family and friends as we preach the message of salvation. Of course, you can join us by webcast right here at these times, 10:30 and 6, and you can join us on your own computer to view by video and by audio. If perhaps you have missed part of the program today or you'd like to hear this message again, you can go to our website. So you'll get all the information there. If you go to our website, www.cloverdalefpc.ca. And there you'll get a map of our church, times of service. You'll get a contact button, a donate button, and you can be a part of this ministry, and we invite you to do so. Now, listeners on Vancouver Island and in Victoria, we invite you also to our church services there at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. on Sundays. You will be most welcome at the services there, and the people will receive you gladly as they worship the Lord and stand for the Lord Jesus. It's important for Christians to take a public stand and be a part of the fellowship of God's people. Now, the website again is www.cloverdalefpc.ca. Give me a phone call if you wish, 604-576-1091. We look forward to hearing from you. Join us again, please, as we let the Bible speak.